I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as we look at dispensational distinctions in ecclesiology. And this study is basically a polemic or a defense for a classic dispensational understanding of ecclesiology. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You know, I was very privileged as a new believer, saved by the grace of God about an hour north of here in a town called Aurora. I call it Sodom and Aurora. That I happen to live two blocks from this sound Bible-teaching, dispensational, grace-oriented, evangelistic church. I walked by the building every day on the way to my carnal believer's friend's house. And that's why we were friends. He was carnal, I was unsaved. And he is the first person who did give me the gospel when I was 16. He gave it to me again when I was 18. I got saved by the grace of God before I graduated out of high school. But then as a result of getting saved, I was open to spiritual things, but had a mindset that said, in effect, thanks, Lord, I'm so glad I'm going to heaven, and I'll take it from here, you know. And the Lord had to humble me in many ways to bring me to a place in my thinking where I realized that His will was better than mine. I was making a mess out of my life, and that by the grace of God, I wanted my life to count for Jesus Christ. And about a week after I made that kind of decision, it wasn't a once-for-all dedication, but it was clearly a decision in my mind to want to yield to the Lord and live His way instead of mine. About a week later, my carnal believer friend got in fellowship with the Lord. He knew more than I did. He had heard Bible teaching for years, though he wasn't applying it. And he brought me to this church. In those days, it was called Beacon Bible Church. It's called Heritage Trail Bible Church today. And the pastor was Leonard Radke. I so enjoyed the teaching that I married his daughter. His only daughter. My wife has six brothers. Three older, three younger. At the wedding, when he said, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" they all stood up and said, "We do." I'm joking. He used to say that the Word of God is like a fine piece of tapestry. And when you take a thread or you shift one part of it, it's all got to shift with it. What he was in essence saying was that the Word of God is put together in such a way that when you move in doctrinally in one direction, it has a domino effect in other ways. But one of the things we're seeking to communicate in this series on dispensational truth is the fact that an understanding of dispensational truth doesn't affect but one area of doctrine. It affects numerous areas. This is the point. It has a domino effect. And that's why we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, which means the word of truth is to be divided and to be divided rightly. Now, had you turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, just to show you a little basic distinction of the word of God that you must rightly divide. In a context really dealing with areas of liberty and the use of them in ministry, not stumbling others and so forth, verse 32, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." Now notice here, there are one category of people called Jews, another Greeks or Gentiles, and a third called the church of God. And obviously they are distinct. Otherwise, this is redundant. Now, I say that because I'm remember, and many of you have heard this story before, where R.C. Sproul, Reformed theologian, strong anti-dispensationalist, amillennialist, wrote the following in his Table Talk magazine several years ago. He said, "We believe that the church is essentially Israel. We believe that the answer to what about the Jews is, here we are." Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a saved Jew, classic dispensationalist, who wrote me a letter here just a few weeks ago and said, "I really would like to come to your pastor's conference, but I'm already booked. Else I would come. Can you send me the materials?" By the way, Arnold's planning to join us in a couple years. He's booked for a couple years yet. A saved Jew wrote to Sproul the following in response: "Too bad you were not declaring this on the streets of Berlin around 1941. You're looking for the Jews? Here we are." C.I. Schofield from Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth said, "It may safely be said that the Judaizing of the church has done more to hinder her progress, pervert her mission, and destroy her spiritually than all other causes combined. Instead of pursuing her appointed path of separation from the world and following the Lord in her heavenly calling, she has used Jewish scriptures to justify herself and lowering her purpose to the civilization of the world, the acquisition of wealth, the use of an imposing ritual, the erection of magnificent churches, the invocation of God's blessing upon the conflicts of armies, and the division of an equal brotherhood into clergy and laity." Now, that's a powerful statement and insightful. And during this hour, as I previously mentioned, I would like to make a doctrinal defense for a classic dispensational understanding of ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church. In doing so, as we think of dispensations, and interesting enough, if you've noticed so far, no one has mentioned how many dispensations there are in our teaching. Now, we are committed to the seven dispensation understanding, but we understand there can be flexibility in this. But we recognize that man started out in innocence, and due to the fall, things changed. Was life different after the fall than before the fall? Absolutely. And man operated under conscience, which he then violated, resulting in God seeing the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it grieved the Lord that he had made man, and said, "I will destroy man from the face of the earth," and he did, via a Genesis flood. And thus, life was different after the flood than before the flood. And God then institutes for the first time human government. "Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, from the image of God he created him." Which again resulted in failure in the Tower of Babel scenario. Instead of being fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, they gathered and they built this tower that worshipped the heavens in rebellion towards God, and God judged through the confusion of languages. And those first 11 chapters of Genesis deal only with the Gentile. But the call of Abraham, who was a Gentile, came his physical descendants, who were the Jews. And God made certain promises to Israel, to Abraham and his physical descendants, the covenants. And we understand there was the Egyptian bondage. Was life different before than after? Yes. But then came the giving of the law. The giving of the law was a conditional covenant in contrast to the unconditional covenants, promises of the Abrahamic covenant and such. We know Israel failed miserably under the law, resulting ultimately in them crucifying their Messiah, in which upon that cross, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, and sent the Spirit of God to build the church. And thus law ended at Calvary and grace began by way of a dispensation. And so we see here the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. We recognize that after the rapture of the church will be the tribulation period, and then the Lord will come back in all his second coming glory to establish his millennial kingdom, the first phase of his eternal kingdom. And we recognize then the great white throne judgment will occur. Now, in doing so, this is a dispensational understanding of the Scriptures. Now, I am more convinced the longer I study the Word of God, though I'm dispensational, I think the covenants drive the plan to a large degree. And this book, to a large degree, that we hold in our hand today is a Jewish book. And yet I recognize the unique place of the church. And I don't have a problem saying that the church age is a parenthesis, not in the sense that it was an afterthought of God, and the sense that he thought, oh, by the way, oh, now what I'm, you know, like J.B. said, what am I going to do now? Oh, well, I'll build a church. No, this was hidden in the heart of God from eternity past. And yet, as we think of ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church and the spectrum of views that are out there, I'd like to put way on the left here, covenant theology. Over here. Way on the right, I'm going to call it hyper-dispensationalism. In the middle. And the balance view, in my estimation, again, is classic dispensationalism. And then somewhere between covenant and classic, leaning to the left, is progressive dispensationalism. Okay? By the way, the covenants haven't moved, if you've never noticed. It was the dispensationalists who moved. And they didn't move right, they moved left. Now, why am I a classic dispensationalist, and who cares? And what does it matter? Does it really matter what you understand by way of dispensational truth as it relates to the church? And again, we go back initially to the hermeneutic. If you interpret the Bible in a normal grammatical, historical, contextual way, consistently employed, what does that mean? And does it matter? And I want to say in this session, it matters greatly, and that I am convinced that even classic dispensationalists don't always understand how much it matters and why it's so significant to understand the Scriptures this way. And I'd like to propose three major points regarding this. First of all, it is imperative that we rightly divide in our study, teaching, and practice the critical distinction between Israel and the church. Now, you've heard this commented on already several times. And in your set of notes, I have at the back of my notes on this particular lesson two appendixes. Appendix 1 is the distinctions between Israel and the church. Appendix 2 is an article by C.I. Schofield called The Biggest Failure of the Church Age. And Appendix 1, the distinctions between Israel and the church. And there are many, and I'm not going to even look up verses here. You could do this on your own. Many of you know these things already. Israel was entered by physical birth. The church is entered by spiritual birth. Israel, Jesus is Israel's Messiah. The church, Jesus is the church's head. Israel was under law. We are under grace. The kingdom was to be set up. The church is to be built up. Israel's citizenship was on earth. The church's citizenship is in heaven. And on and on and on we can go. I mean, when one studies the Bible, if they think we are the Jew, you have greatly misunderstood the Scriptures. There's a clear distinction. Now, that doesn't mean that God's plan for the Jew has ceased and those promises have been canceled. No, simply postponed. And this is a distinction we must understand. Now, who fails to make this distinction today is covenant replacement theology, who again teach that the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament are somehow being spiritually fulfilled in the new, and therefore, or by the church in the new, and therefore there is no place for future ethnic Israel. Rennie Schowers has written a book in the last couple of years called The Coming Apocalypse, a study of replacement theology. We have it in our bookstore. Others have as well. And again, if you think this is just theory, think again. Now, how does this failure to rightly divide these two entities, Israel and the church, and God's program for Israel and God's program for the church, how does it manifest itself doctrinally? How does it manifest itself doctrinally? And again, many things could be said over and above what I am going to say here. But first of all, by a failure to distinguish Israel's national mission versus the church's international mission. Now, I need to explain this for a minute. Was Israel missionary-minded? How many missionaries did Israel send out? I only think of one, and he went kicking and screaming via a great fish. Israel didn't have missionaries. Now, they were to be a light to the Gentiles, agreed. They were to glorify God. But if the whole thrust is you are reading through the Old Testament, there's no sense of we need to get this message out to the Gentiles. Oh, no. It wasn't a message of going. A message was obey and come. Come to Israel. Because God locationally intersects with man in this geographical location. Now we know he's omnipresent, but we also know that he, in a locational kind of way, interacts relationally with people in the Old Testament in a place called Israel. And the nations were called to come there. And the Queen of Sheba did come, and others came. Why? Because in the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory was there. The presence of God, locationally, was there. So come. And then in the temple, it was there. So come. And the sacrifice was made in a particular place, at a particular time, like on the Day of Atonement, you wanted to, again, interact and relate to God in a locational, relational way. You needed to come, as it were. And yet, as we go now to Matthew chapter 28, you have to, with that mindset, begin to read the New Testament. And part of the problem we have is we tend to read the New Testament back into the Old Testament instead of understanding the unraveling plan. Or not unraveling, but revealed plan, progressively revealed plan. So in Matthew 28, we pick it up in verse 19. Go therefore, or verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Who gave this command? The Lord Jesus Christ. What is the command? Again, this is working off the King James. It's been updated, obviously. Was to disciple all people groups. The word nations doesn't mean we believe in national salvation. We're trying to save the nation of India. It's talking about people groups. And what does it involve? It involves a going. It involves a baptizing. It involves a teaching. The purpose of going is to preach the gospel so people can get saved. The purpose of baptizing is to identify those publicly who have been saved and to teaching. It's for the personal edification of those believers. And by the way, the scriptures do not demand that the baptizing has to precede the teaching. But notice, there's a going. It's not obey, come. Now it's go. The mission is very different. And it's not limited to Israel. It's going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Very different. Very different. In fact, I am convinced when in Acts 1 our Lord says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." That blew their mind. Because they never thought of going. It's come. Now it's go. And be a witness. And we know that the Christian ought to have a big heart. And unless your heart is 25,000 miles in circumference, it's too small. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so when you do not rightly divide God's program for Israel and God's program for the church, you're going to fail to distinguish Israel's national mission versus the church's international mission. But go with me, if you would, now to, while you're in Matthew, to Matthew chapter 3. For a second failure that will result from not handling accurately the Word of God is to fail to distinguish Israel's message versus the church's message. And again, our tendency is to read back the New Testament into the Old instead of understanding the flow of progressive revelation. So if you were reading in Genesis, you're working your way through that, you get to chapter 12 and you get to the Abrahamic covenant, which is the granddaddy, the rose bowl of them all. And I like to think in terms of that Abrahamic covenant having a three-stall garage attached to it. The real estate covenant or the land covenant, sometimes called the Palestinian. I don't prefer Palestinian. I think it can be misleading. Davidic and the new covenants. And thus, this is what they thought. They were thinking in terms of that the Messiah is going to come and He's going to set up His kingdom and He's going to fulfill these promises. And the lion will lay with the lamb, Isaiah 11. Does that happen today? Yeah, for about 2 minutes. You know. Instead, what we have today is this, right? Wolves in sheep's clothing. That's what we have today. And even as we think of the land, we recognize the boundaries of the promised land Israel's never enjoyed. They don't enjoy it today. And again, for those who spiritualize this, I've always thought, now, from the Euphrates to the great river of Egypt is the land, and now if the kingdom is in our heart, is that from the lungs to the liver? You know, how does that work? Very problematic. But keep in mind, again, when you're coming to the New Testament, you've got this Abrahamic covenant, land covenant, Davidic covenant, new covenant. You've got God's contract with one nation on the planet and the only nation He's ever had a contract with called the law. And you've got to come in with that mindset when you come into Matthew. And so we read in Matthew chapter 1 the genealogy of the king. Matthew chapter 1, the birth of the king. And so forth. And we get to chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Notice, what was the message of John the Baptist? It was, repent. Israel, change your mind. Prepare your heart to receive your king. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The offer, as it were, is on the table. What you've been waiting for, and kingdom of heaven is a unique expression to Matthew, taken out of Daniel 7. It's not talking about, repent for the kingdom which is heaven is at hand. That's not what it is. It's the kingdom which comes from heaven is at hand. It speaks of source, not location. As we'll see in a minute. Because that kingdom wasn't promised to be in heaven at all. Now, Matthew 3:2 and the preaching of John the Baptist correlates wonderfully with what the message was in the Old Testament for Israel, waiting for the kingdom. Now it's at hand. They need to be prepared. Matthew chapter 4, if you go there, verse 17, we see the beginning of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry after he successfully overcame the temptation of the wicked one, verse 17. From that time, now I want you to just notice this little time clue here. From that time, Jesus began to preach. Just remember that phrase, I'll point it out later. And to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you see any difference between John the Baptist preaching and Jesus preaching? Nothing. Same message. Messianic, who is he preaching to? Finlanders? No, to Jews. We've been promised a kingdom. We've promised a king. A promise, a kingdom on earth with earthly blessings and earthly people. Earthly guarantees. And it's at hand again. Please note that phrase. So we read in Matthew 4:23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, notice not Helsinki, all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. What was he preaching? The gospel, the euangelion, the good news of the kingdom. What kingdom? The kingdom of heaven. That kingdom on earth that they were anticipating, waiting for, expecting, wanting. No wonder as we read Matthew 5 now, and verse 5 as part of the Sermon on the Mount and the preaching of the King. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth. The earth. Earthly. Now, again, the tendency of people is to spiritualize all this. You can't do that. Well, you can do it, but you can't do it rightly. They're inheriting the earth. So we go to Matthew chapter 6 now in the Sermon on the Mount, and the disciples are being instructed regarding prayer. Verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Notice, on earth as it is in heaven. So again, they're thinking of blessings from heaven coming down to earth. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 9. For again, we pick up the ministry of our Lord doing tremendous miracles. And by the way, Matthew is not chronological fully. I mean, it's generally chronological, but Matthew bunches various events in order to prove certain points. And a number of miracles are bunched in chapters 8 and 9. But in chapter 9, verse 35, we read, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Notice, what is the message? Is the message that I'm going to die for your sins and be raised from the dead? Is that the message? Oh, no. The preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. So in chapter 10, Jesus appoints his 12 apostles. He names them, verse 2 and 3 and 4. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Stay in the Notice, we're not going internationally here. No. This is still national. the house of Israel, and as you go, preach saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you have received, freely give. And so again we see they were to go to one people group only, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And connected with that people group was a particular message. The gospel of the kingdom of heaven was again at hand. Now, when people like John MacArthur spend 7 years in the book of Matthew and fail to make this distinction, you can understand why there's a mixing of the church in Israel and the law and grace, and they're going to mix that. Now, I'm not suggesting there aren't some trans-dispensational principles or permanent principles in the book of Matthew, even in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll talk about that. Tom's going to be addressing that issue. But if you do not view this correctly, coming off the Old Testament perspective, you are going to have a lot of confusion. And you're going to take a message that was given to Israel and you're going to slap it on the back of the church. And when you understand the book of Matthew and how it progresses, after chapter 10 in the program of the king comes the progressive rejection of the king. And it begins, in a sense, at the pinnacle of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And from that point on, there is a pedagogical shift in which Jesus now begins to teach in parables. And he begins to say things he's never said before. What happened to change this? The national leaders of Israel rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah via the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. For you see, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was these leaders claiming that Jesus Christ was a demon-possessed miracle worker, was not the Messiah of Israel, and therefore was to be rejected. And that blasphemed the Holy Spirit, through whose power Jesus Christ did these miracles. You know, I think Arnold Fruchtenbaum hits it on the head when he says, in about Matthew 12, and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, in verses 30 through 37, Jesus pronounced the judgment on the Jewish generation of that day. That generation had committed the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The unpardonable sin was not an individual sin. Well, obviously it involved individuals, but a national sin. It was committed by that generation of Israel in Jesus' day and cannot be applied to future generations. The content and definition of the unpardonable sin is the national rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus by Israel while he was physically present on the basis that he was demon-possessed. This sin is unpardonable and judgment was set. The judgment came in the year A.D. 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the worldwide dispersion of the Jewish people. It was a national sin committed by the generation of Jesus' day, and for that generation the sin was unpardonable. Now, it is interesting to note, as one carefully observes the statements of Matthew, what is no longer said about the kingdom of heaven after this event during Christ's earthly ministry. It is never said that the kingdom of heaven was at hand any longer. In other words, Christ's offer to set up the kingdom is off the table for now. And judgment is promised to that generation of Jews. And though there will be more teaching on the future kingdom in the book of Acts and in the epistles, it is not referred to there as the gospel of the kingdom. For you see, God's promises to Israel have not been canceled, merely postponed, in light of their rejection of the Messiah. And that kingdom would be set up in the future, as God promised. And that message will be revived once again after the rapture of the church, in which during the tribulation period, which is the context of Matthew 24, the events preceding Christ's return to the earth, Matthew 24:14 tells us, and this gospel of the kingdom will be, future tense, preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The end of what? The end of the age. So what happens if you fail to rightly divide Christ's kingdom teaching versus church truth? You will take kingdom teaching for Israel and wrongly interpret it and inaccurately apply it to the church. and many, many do. Now, if what I'm saying is accurate, there should be some indications in Matthew about this shift. And go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Now, when Jesus asked his disciples, verse 13, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Peter ends up answering, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia, my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now notice, I will build my church. Christ is the ultimate builder of the church. He predicted the beginning of the church to be future. Will build is future tense. He didn't say, "I have been building my church," like covenant theology teaches, that the church either began with Adam or Abraham. He didn't say, "I am building my church," like the Trail of Blood teaches, that Baptist book that says that the true church began with John the Baptist. That's not true. Now, sometimes there's similarity. Both were under law. You can roll with that, okay? But he says, "I will build my church." And notice he's the owner of the church. It's the universal church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against. Had he ever said this before? No, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Now he says something, and I'm sure the disciples were going, "What does he mean? Never heard this before." Not only did they never hear that before, there's another thing following on the heels of this. We pick it up in verse 21. Now remember the timing comment in Matthew 4? Watch this timing comment, verse 21. "From that time Jesus began." Now we have a little timing comment. "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." He began to teach this. That means he didn't teach this earlier. What did he teach? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now what does he teach? "I'm going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead." There is a clear shift in his teaching. And Peter said, "Oh yes, of course, we've been anticipating this all along." He said, "Oh, we'll never let that happen to you, Lord. God forbid." Don't you love it? Telling the Lord no. That's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Now, what happens when you do not recognize these biblical distinctions between Israel and the church and Israel's message and the church's message? Which, by the way, our message is going to be the gospel is Christ died for your sins and rose again. And we're going to preach the gospel of the grace of God. What happens is you fail to distinguish again God's program for Israel and God's program for the church with its many implications. And keep in mind that all 73 references to Israel in the New Testament are in reference to ethnic Israel, including Galatians 6:16. You know, Israel means Israel. And church means church, though it can have a non-technical use. I do understand that. You must keep these programs separate. Covenant theology blends them in replacement teaching. You must understand God's program for the church is different than God's program for Israel. Now, what is the church's message today? Well, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, both Old and New Testament, obviously. And when Timothy was saying this, he didn't hardly have any of the New Testament, or Paul was saying this, he didn't hardly have any of the New Testament, only the Old, but obviously encompasses all of the New. So we're not against preaching the Old Testament. We're not against preaching the Synoptic Gospels and John. We're not against preaching that. We recognize all Scripture is for us, though not all Scripture is given to us as members of the church. In times we're reading other people's mail. Now go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 15. For one of the things you must remember when you're reading the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is if you do not understand that historical context, if you do not understand and keep clear that Christ's mission initially, obviously, was to offer himself King of the Jews as the Messiah for an earthly kingdom, you will again take kingdom teaching out of its context and misapply it to the church. Now, Paul says something very interesting here in Romans 15 that too many people have not noted. Verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to who? To the circumcision. Who's that? It's the Jews. Why did he do that? For the truth of God. What truth? To confirm the promises made to the Father. What promises? Well, the covenants. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Then he quotes from the Old Testament that God did have in mind the Gentiles as part of the plan of God. But I want you to note here that Christ was a servant to who? To the Jews, to confirm the promises. So what I've been saying about the synoptics, and Matthew in particular, is affirmed here by Paul. And if you do not keep that in mind, again, you're going to fail to recognize the difference that's in the message to Israel and to the church. Now, while we're in Romans, look at chapter 16 and a couple of verses at the end of, in fact, the last three verses of this book. In verse 25, he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Now, if you look closely at the wording of these three verses, you will see tremendous similarities between this and the Ephesians 3 passage. Notice, "Now to him," namely God, "who is able to establish you." Can I suggest to you that one of the reasons why believers are not established in grace is because they're not established according to the gospel Paul preached? And the preaching of Jesus Christ, the preaching which points you to Jesus Christ. That's the idea, not the preaching he did. "According to the revelation of the mystery." The idea here is according to the mystery revelation. What mystery revelation? Notice the word mystery. Notice revelation. Notice Christ. Notice gospel. Notice secret. Notice manifest. Notice prophetic. Those are all similar terms as used in Ephesians 3. And so, Paul's gospel, which according to Romans 1, was rooted in the Old Testament regarding Jesus Christ, but now that teaching went beyond that, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus, according to, in keeping with, the mystery revelation kept secret since the world began. What revelation is that? That's church truth. But now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures, and I would believe that's New Testament prophetic scriptures, I would make a strong argument for, in light of Ephesians 3 and such, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Very similar to Romans 1, but a clear development beyond that in light of the teaching of the book of Romans. To the obedience to the faith, and I think the way you obey is through the faith. It's the obedience of faith. It's the idea. responding again to this mystery truth. Now, again, if in Ephesians 3 we see similar wording, as J.B. pointed out yesterday, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which you, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it's now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Please know, not just to Paul. Hyperdispensationalists say the mystery truth was given to Paul. Well, yes, but not to him alone. Paul admits this. Apostles and prophets, those are New Testament apostles and prophets. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, namely the church, and partakers of his promise in Christ. There's that key term again. How did all this come about? Through the gospel. Very similar language again. So the message of the church, mystery truth to the church, built upon that foundation of the gospel, is critical for us to understand if we're going to be established in grace. In fact, later here in Ephesians 1:3, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And there's a distinction between the whole family and the body of Christ, which is just part of that family of believers. And there's a distinction, and again, as the church has not replaced God's Israel. And we stand with Israel in light of the Abrahamic covenant, which we believe is still true. And that's not to say we endorse every policy Israel makes, but we have a favorable disposition and support towards them. And when you fail to distinguish Israel and the church, you will fail to distinguish the national mission versus the international mission, the Israel's message versus the church's message, and thirdly, Israel's earthly mindset orientation versus the church's heavenly mindset orientation. Now, there are some who do not like the distinction between saying Israel was the earthly people of God and the church is the heavenly people of God. And I think that perhaps could be misunderstood, but I think the Scriptures strongly indicate that reality. In fact, think with me for a minute, how was Israel related to the church? And there are many ways, I'll mention just seven quickly. First of all, they were Jews by physical birth, earthly birth. Their blessings were physical blessings. You can inherit the earth. You obey God, He's going to bless you with the rain coming and good crops and so forth. On the other hand, their cursings were physical cursings as well. Just read Deuteronomy 29:30. They were or are the earthly people of God as a national entity. When you think of Israel, you've got to think national. And they were promised a kingdom on earth. In fact, I would like to make a polemic today for the reality that no Jew thought in terms of ever going to heaven. Yes, the presence of God, but not heaven. Show me a verse in the Old Testament in which they anticipate going to heaven. Now you say, well, Hebrews does say they look for a city whose builder and maker was God. I agree, but I think they believed that city was going to be on earth, the kingdom on earth. Furthermore, they had an earthly tabernacle, an earthly temple, where they offered physical sacrifices. And they had earthly physical kings that ruled over them. Earthly, 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 earthly. And what happens when you fail to rightly divide this? You can become a prosperity gospel, God forbid, preacher, in which you take those Old Testament promises. So now in the name of Jesus, God said, if you obey, He's going to bless you physically. And that's exactly what these prosperity gospel preachers do. Like one person said, prosperity gospel, why wait for heaven to get your mansion? You know. Now keep in mind, you've got that Jewish mindset. You're thinking earthly. You're thinking kingdom on earth. You're thinking, now this is interesting. You're not thinking, I'm going up. You're thinking, oh, one day God's coming down. We're not going to the nations. They're coming to us. And by the way, in Revelation 21 and 22, when the kingdom's set up, what are the nations doing? Coming to Israel. Fulfillment of those promises again. But in contrast to Israel, the church is the heavenly people of God in the sense that their names are, first of all, registered in heaven, Hebrews 12, 23, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, who are registered in heaven. Secondly, with a heavenly head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. See, our head is not in Jerusalem. According to Ephesians 1, 20-23, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now I ask you, if Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, and we are in him, how can we be an earthly people? By the way, this was never true in the Old Testament. Thirdly, in contrast to Israel, the church is the heavenly people of God with a heavenly destiny and home. Now, you can imagine on the night in which Christ was betrayed and he had pronounced in John 13 that one would betray him and one would deny him, and they were shook. And by the way, he said he was going from them. He says in John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And what's the immediate response? Where are you going? Where are you going on this planet in which we can't find you? I'm going to my Father's house in heaven. Blew their mind. They never thought in those terms. And we know, as the heavenly people of God, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and the Lord ascended into heaven, Acts 1, verse 11, and he's coming again as you saw him go. And thus we have a heavenly destiny, we have a heavenly home waiting for us. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Was that ever said of an Old Testament Jew, even a believer? Well, no. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There's that key prepositional phrase again. And this included a heavenly inheritance, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, which would cause her, the church, to view herself as sojourners and pilgrims on the earth. You see, Peter reminds us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I ask you, did any Jew ever think in those terms? Were they ever promised anything like that? No wonder he says in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We're just strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Why? Because we have a heavenly citizenship which should cause the church to eagerly wait for the Savior to return for her. And even when he returns, he doesn't return to earth to begin with. He returns in the air. So we meet him in the air. We're going up again. So Philippians 3, 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And we know that at the rapture of the church, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. The dead in Christ rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Why? Because we are citizens of heaven. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Our head is in heaven and we're identified with that head. So therefore, does it surprise us in the book of Ephesians, which deals with the church, that we're to be daily relating to God positionally as seated in the heavenly places in Christ, which should cause the church now to walk worthy of this heavenly calling and to seek and set her mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Again, very different than the Old Testament. Ephesians 2 reminds us, verse 6, that he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's not a matter of God coming down to locationally relate to us. It's us being in Christ and God taking us up, as it were, to relate to Him in Christ where He is, so that we are to abide above as we serve below. We are in Adam, now we're in Christ. We are co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen with Christ, co-ascended with Christ, co-seated now in the heavenlies with Christ. Frankly, you don't hear this teaching today. You hear a lot of Jewish earthly stuff instead. And yet in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, if, first class condition of the if, and it's assumed to be true, then you, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Here's the reason why you died. You died who? With Christ. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Notice this identification with Jesus Christ. That is to characterize our mindset, our orientation, how we think. Now, if indeed our home is in heaven, we're identified with Christ in heaven, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, if indeed we are the heavenly people of God, does it not stand to reason then that God would call us ambassadors for Christ? Because ambassadors live in a different location than where they are from. And that's exactly what 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, that we are ambassadors for Christ. By the way, one little insight. You know, before war breaks out, what does the country always do with their ambassadors? Take them home. Before all hell breaks loose on this planet, what's God going to do to His ambassadors? Take us home. And so if we pull this all together in contrast to Israel, the church is the heavenly people of God whose names are registered in heaven with a heavenly head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and a heavenly destiny and home, who has been blessed with all spiritual blessings and the heavenly places in Christ, including a heavenly inheritance, which should cause her to view herself as sojourners and pilgrims on the earth, with a heavenly citizenship, which should cause her to eagerly wait for the Savior to return for her, while daily relating to God, positionally a seat in the heavenly places in Christ, which should cause her to walk worthy of this heavenly calling and to seek and set her mind on things above, not on things on the earth, including being faithful ambassadors for Christ. No Jew ever thought like that. But understandably so, they were never promised that. The unfortunate problem is the church still thinks like a Jew. That's why Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer wrote, much of divine blessing is determined for Israel, all of which is anticipated in her covenants and prophecies, but no covenant or prophecy brings that nation into heavenly citizenship or into marriage union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, J.B. Stoney, a brethren of the 1800s, said it well when he wrote, Christians are earthly minded because they have not been brought into the consciousness of their living association with Christ in heaven. If believers see they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, consequent on his rejection on earth, and see him there as the head of the new creation who has sanctified himself in the heavenly position for us, how can they fail to be occupied with Christ and the things of Christ? What we need to see is that it is the most blessed place to be raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And then, what are the things of the earth or the kingdom? Now, this failure to distinguish Israel and the church not only affects us doctrinally by way of failing to distinguish Israel's national mission versus international, their message versus our message, their earthly mindset versus our heavenly mindset, but also Israel's rule of life versus the church's rule of life. And Tom's going to bring that out more, and you've heard some of this already. And so I'm not going to go over Romans 6:14, Romans 7:4, Romans 7:6, Romans 8:1 through 4, Galatians 2:19. By the way, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. How did you die to the law while you were crucified for Christ? It goes right back to your position. And since all of you are literate, I'll let you read the quotes from Newell and Darby and Newell and Schofield. Which, by the way, these are really good quotes. At least I enjoy them immensely. But let me explain for a moment how this failure to rightly divide Israel and the church manifests itself practically. Now you say, well, didn't you explain how it affects how we live? Yeah, exactly. But let me even go beyond that. For in Christendom, by having a form of Christianized Judaism, how does this manifest itself practically? By replacing infant circumcision with what? Infant baptism. As if we're the church. I mean, we're spiritual Israel, and they circumcise their babies. We need to baptize our babies. They replace child dedication in the temple with what? Confirmation. They replace the Sabbath with what? The Christian Sabbath. You can't have a Christian Sabbath. It's a Jewish Sabbath. That's why in Reform circles, like in Grand Rapids, Michigan, they'll call Sunday the Christian Sabbath. No, you can't have a... The Sabbath began a Friday night at sundown and Saturday night at sundown. It results in replacing the Old Testament priest with what? Priest, Roman Catholic priest. Instead of offering blood sacrifice, they're replaced with what? The bloodless sacrifice on the Mass. They replace the temple with what? The church, which somehow is the sanctified holy place. Show me to the sanctuary, right? Like my brother-in-law said once. They used to live above where the church met, and the lady said, don't you run in the church. Don't you know this is the house of God? And he said, this isn't the house of God. This is my house, he said. The fact of the matter is, you are the sanctuary. Now, and on we could go. Now, how does this manifest itself politically? You say, you mean this really has political relevance? Yes. Let me mention three ways. Number one, by failing to recognize and support Israel according to the Abrahamic covenant. Who fails to do that? CT, covenant theology. By failing to recognize and support Israel's right to the land. Which is just a subsection of this one. Again, covenant theology. In fact, you know, United Presbyterian Church of America a few years ago actually came out with an official statement against supporting Israel, encouraging people to actually, what's the word I'm looking for, not buy things from certain organizations, to boycott. But here's another one, by seeking to impose Old Testament law upon national entities. It's called dominion theology, and we don't have time to even develop that. So back to my original point, it's imperative that we rightly divide in our study, teaching, and practice the critical distinction between Israel and the church. Let me hasten to add that it's also imperative that we rightly divide in our study, teaching, and practice the appropriate distinction between the universal church and the local church. Now again, I'm defining why we believe in classic dispensational theology. And by the way, how do these references to the church actually see a breakdown of the New Testament? The overwhelming majority refer to the local church, with just a few referring to the universal church. Does anyone know, by the way, the number? I was trying to find it last night, but it was late. Anyone remember? You know that? Yeah, it's 110 plus refer to the local church, and universal church, 10 or so. Something like that. Pardon? Several in Ephesians, yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, please note the balance, though. There's some people who, they're so big on the universal church. Man, they want to talk about the universal church. Man, we're part of the universal church. You know, I'm all for the universal church, but I'll tell you this, the universal church has never put an arm around anybody. Never loved anybody. Never gave any money to anybody. In fact, the universal church has never done anything. As the universal church, and that universal church finds expression in local churches. Though the moment you're born again, you're part of the universal church. Now, who fails to make this distinction between a universal and local church? Well, one example is the Baptist bride teaching. By the way, we have a church locally that believes this, that unless you're a baptized member of their kind of Baptist church, you're not part of the bride of Christ, you're just a friend of the bride. What kind of groups? Don't Landmark Baptists teach this? Anyone know? Landmark Baptists there? Yeah, teach this? Baptist bride teaching. That's just a failure to rightly divide the Word of God in this area. And so every time they read the church, they think local. I will build my churches, plural or singular. Not churches, church. How should this emphasis impact us in our thinking and practice? We should recognize and appreciate the universal church, but seriously invest in a doctrinally sound local church. In fact, we say in our doctrinal statement at Duluth Bible Church this very point, we believe that it is the privilege, responsibility of the saved to witness by life and by word to the truths of Holy Scripture and to seek to proclaim the gospel to all mankind. We believe that local churches have the central and primary role in missions. We believe in supporting prayerfully and financially the spreading of the gospel and the establishment of local churches at both home and abroad, and that believers considered for missionary activity should reflect a godly walk, service for the Lord, be doctrinally sound, be directed by the Holy Spirit, be confirmed by their local church leadership, and be sent out by their local home church. We believe that no parachurch organization should usurp the authority of the local church leadership to which each missionary is accountable. We believe that any parachurch organization is secondary and should be of service to local churches and their mission, not vice versa. Now, by that we mean this. We're thankful wherever the Word of God is taught. But we are committed to the local church because we find that in Scripture. And we want to be a benefit to the parachurch at times in impacting, influencing. But we really see the role of the parachurch is to be a resource to us. And too often the mindset is the opposite. And I say, well, you know, being part involved in local church ministry has its challenges. You know, someone sent me this from your website, Andy, your blog, this picture here recently. Local church ministry does have some challenges. You know, as a pastor, sometimes you look out at this. It's like Walter Wilson used to say, you got to remember, man, you know, light has a way of attracting bugs. And yet, I love the church and I love the local church and I'm fully committed to that blueprint. I mean, as a pastor, can you not relate? I mean, a third distinction, our final one of the morning, at least in this session, it's imperative that we rightly divide in our study, teaching, and practice the needed discernment regarding the beginning and birthday of the church. And I'm committed to the belief that the church began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Now you say, well, when do people think it began? Well, covenant theology thinks it began with Adam, again, or Abraham. There are certain Baptists who think that it began with John the Baptist. There are hyper-dispensationalists who believe it began in Acts 9 or mid-Acts. And there are some even hyper-hypers who apparently drank too much Mountain Dew that they believe it's after Acts 28 even. So, well, what does it matter? Well, let me show you, first of all, why I'm convinced of that, and then I'll show you why it doesn't matter. First of all, when did the church begin? And again, I'm just going to read the verses here. Number one, the church began on Pentecost because Jesus Christ promised to build His church future to His earthly ministry. We've already seen that in Matthew 16, 18. Number two, the church began on Pentecost because there could be no church until Jesus Christ died in order to purchase a redemption. To the Ephesian elders, he said in Acts 20:28, take heed therefore unto yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. How can he purchase the church with his own blood if the church existed before he died? Thirdly, the church began on Pentecost because Christ's headship over the church required that he was raised and ascended into heaven. And we've already read this in Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. Number four, the church began on Pentecost because the divine means of placing believers into the body of Christ began then via the baptism by the Holy Spirit. And again, Kurt pointed out last night, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. When did that begin? Well, we know it didn't begin in the gospel accounts, because again, we find in Mark 1:8, Matthew 3:11, Luke 3:16, John 1:31, that the baptism by the Holy Spirit would all be future. And then in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, being assembled together with them, the Lord Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And in fact, 10 days later, Acts 2 verse 4 tells us, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And Acts 11 then verifies that this is exactly what happened. A fifth reason the church began in Pentecost was because the word church is used to refer to believers in Christ immediately after the day of Pentecost. If indeed the church began, then you think you'd start to see the term used, and it is in Acts 2:47, which does have a textual variant, but it still says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 5:11, and great fear came upon all the church. Acts 8:3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Acts 11:22, then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church. Now, it's kind of interesting because hyper-dispensationalists would like to say Acts 2:47, Acts 5:11, Acts 8:3 is all in reference to the Jewish church, where Acts 11:22 would be in reference to the Gentile church. The problem with that is, myriad, there is no such thing as a Jewish or Gentile church. The church is the church. There are no Jews and Gentiles. We're all one in the body of Christ. And interesting, the phrase, the church, is the same word as used earlier in Acts. Acts 12:1, Acts 12:5, Acts 13:1, Galatians 1:13, Paul says, He persecuted the church of God. 1 Corinthians 15:9, again, he persecuted the church of God. And thus we see the word church used. But please note this, a fifth, sixth reason is the church began on Pentecost because the church was an Old Testament mystery which could not exist before New Testament apostles and prophets. Why do I say that? Because Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And lastly, let me say that the church began on Pentecost because God only in this present dispensation views believers in Christ by way of their position and identification, which was never true in the past and occurred before the conversion of Paul. Now, this is a verse I've never heard a hyper-dispensationalist answer. In fact, noted well, Romans 16:7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So I thought, well, let's see what Charles Baker, the dispensationalist of the past, had to say in his theology on this. And he says, well, all this means is they were redeemed before Paul. Oh, wait a second. Old Testament believers were redeemed, but they were never in Christ. And so hyper-dispensationalists, while uplifting the fact that the church is the body of Christ, have a way of downplaying the importance of being in Christ. You know why? Because it doesn't fit their theology, that's why. Because if you have these people in Christ before Paul, guess what? The church couldn't have begun with Paul. Now you say, well, what does it matter? Well, let me give you three applications. First is covenantal confusion. If you view the church as synonymous with Israel, numerous problems result, such as you will lack a consistent, normal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. You will end up mixing law with grace and putting believers under the law as a rule of life, and they do that. You will spiritualize the unconditional covenantal promises made to ethnic Israel by applying them to the church today. That's exactly what they do. In covenantal confusion, you will destroy the unique heavenly position, orientation, and ministry of the church. And furthermore, you will then rob the church of its blessed hope, the imminent return of Christ and the rapture of the church. And Andy will develop this in the next session. So you've got covenantal confusion. Along with that, you have what I would call kingdom chaos. I purposely misspelled that, you know. Now, I may have taken remedial English at Aurora, but I did this purposely, you know. You fail to distinguish the beginning and birth of the church as occurring after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. You will mix the kingdom teachings of Christ, such as the Sermon on the Mount, with the epistolatory principles of grace, ending up with doctrinal and practical confusion. You will fail to distinguish the gospel of the kingdom with the gospel of the grace of God. And as Tom will point out, even some free grace people do that. Furthermore, you will confuse the issue of discipleship with the issue of salvation, how one is saved. And you're going to take the law right past the cross and place it on the backs of church-age believers again. You know, Miles Stanford said years ago, between Romans 5:11 and 12, there is a great gulf, a veritable doctrinal Grand Canyon. Into this abyss, the church has fallen. Romans 5:11, you know. And starting 5:12, just sunk into this abyss. Seemingly unable to advance to the realm of the word specifically and exclusively written for her. By the way, what begins in 5:12? Paul's explanation of identification truth relative to Adam and Christ. Ever since Paul wrote Galatians, the church has occupied Israel's ground, thereby falling short of her heavenly Pauline privileges. And I would go beyond Pauline, just church privileges. I thought I would quote myself today. Actually, I'm not quoting myself. I wrote this down so I could remember it. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is not clearly preached, and when positional identification truths are not firmly grasped, or the grace of God is not viewed as the basis of justification and means of sanctification. Kingdom teaching is used even by free grace proponents as a needed crank to motivate the believer in Christ to walk with and serve Jesus. And I've seen it multiple times in people's teaching and writing. Lastly, let me say something about hyper-dispensational hacking. And I say, they do hack. You know, Ironside said years ago, he wrote a book called Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. In an effort to rightly divide the word of truth, you end up wrongly dividing it by starting the church post-Pentecost. If you do, you will interpret the Great Commission as being non-church and not for today. Now, not that everyone who holds that view is hyper, but that's a hyper view. You will eliminate the practice of water baptism for believers and possibly the Lord's Supper as well. You know, I was talking to a hyper-dispensationalist a few years ago, and I said, now, let me get this straight. Now, water baptism is not for today. And yet in Acts 18:8, Paul, on his second missionary journey, said many of the Corinthians, hearing the gospel, believed and were baptized. Why did he baptize them that far into the church age? And he said, well, it took Paul time to understand his commission. I thought, really? So when did he ever catch on? Secondly, why is there no word of censor? That's when you go into, what do you call it, despair hermeneutics. That's what Peter told me. So you come up with something, you know, because you're in despair. You will conclude a Jewish church, early Acts, and a Gentile church, later Acts, when the Bible eliminates such a distinction. You will wrongly conclude that Peter preached a different gospel than Paul did, and they do. In fact, in Galatians 2, 7 and 8 and 9, he talks about the gospel of the circumcision, which was committed to me, like the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to Paul. And they wrongly divide that and say, see, they preach different gospels. Oh, no. Because in chapter 1, Paul had said, if you preach any other gospel than I preach, let you be accursed. He wasn't saying Peter's gospel is accursed. No, but it targeted a different people group. Now, I would confess and agree that when you read Peter's epistle, he is not loaded with positional truth the same way Paul is. And yet he does refer to it in 1 Peter 5. At the end of the epistle, he talks about being in Christ as well. Furthermore, you will reduce the parts of the Bible to us, not for us, being only the Pauline epistles, which hypers do, even perhaps only his prison epistles, if you're a hyper, Mountain Dew dispensationalist, possibly relegating late written New Testament books such as 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, written late in the first century to apply to another dispensation. That's always blown me away. 60 years into the church age, you're reading 1 John, you say, no, this is kingdom. I don't get it. Are you convinced that a dispensational approach to the Scriptures greatly affects numerous areas of doctrine and practice, including ecclesiology? My appeal to you today would be to preach the Word of God verse by verse, rightly divided, keep Israel and the church separate, let the church begin at Pentecost and understand its privileges, position, and possessions. Exhort believers to live in light of Jesus Christ, the gospel, and their position in Him, so they walk by faith. To occupy, as it were, heavenly ground as ambassadors for Christ. And be careful, because there's a lot of voices out there that are telling you something different. A lot. So when you get up in the morning, you put on TV, got a cup of coffee, and you're going to hear Les Feldick. Good old country boy Les. Comes off like that, Oklahoma boy. Preaching verse by verse his hyper-dispensations. He's got some good things, he says. boy, he sure pounds the hyper over and over again, and unsuspecting believers start to bite into it, swallow it, chew it. Let's pray.